have it studied for a few services now, because we had a guest speaker Sunday night before last, and then Wednesday last week I was gone. Then this Sunday night we had our ladies' night, which, by the way, I know there were a lot more men involved who are not present here tonight, so I'll probably say it again on Sunday, but I do want to say to all of the men who are here tonight that were present Sunday night how thankful I am to y'all for what a good job you did, I believe, and I feel like the ladies would say the same thing. Everyone that's said anything to me has had nothing but good comments to make, so I appreciate you men doing that. I didn't hear one man complain about doing it. Didn't see one man that seemed to have a problem with it or a bad attitude. And for us men, hey, that's saying a lot, amen. If you can get us men to do something without belly aching, you've accomplished a lot. So I'm just thankful to the Lord for the way that went. Seemed like everything went real well, and look forward to maybe us doing that again. I figured I'd get an amen out of the women on that one. But yeah, that's right. All right, Genesis 43. If my memory serves me correctly, we got down through about verse 27 of this chapter the last time we studied. And we're studying in this chapter about when Joseph's brothers made their second trip down into Egypt to buy corn because of the famine, the terrible, horrible famine that was affecting all of the different lands. And we saw that when they came down this time, they brought their youngest brother Benjamin with them, and they did this because Joseph had told them on their first visit that if they did not bring their youngest brother, then he would know that they were sent simply to spy out the land. Of course, Joseph knew that wasn't true. He's just kind of fooling with his brothers here. And if you remember, all the while that they were gone, from the time that they were there the first time to the second time, their brother Simeon had been there in Egypt. Joseph had kept him. And I got to thinking about it. I'm pretty sure the reason why he kept Simeon was to make sure that they would eventually come back at some time. And if you get to thinking about it, it's not very likely that they're just going to forsake their brother Simeon and leave him down there without going back and at least making an effort to bring him home. So I think Joseph kept Simeon around just to assure that his brothers would someday come back. And they did, and they were reunited with Simeon, as you see in verse 23 of this chapter. And Joseph has it arranged for them to have a meal with him in their home. And that's kind of where we left off in verse 27. Joseph asked them of their father, and he wanted to know about his well-being. Was he doing well? And wanted to know if he was still alive. And to that, they responded, verse 28, by saying, "Thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive." Now, at this point, their father, Jacob, was what you'd consider to be an old man. And that's one reason why Joseph says what he does in verse 27. He says, "The old man of whom he spake." So he's at an old age at this point, but he still has good health, and he's still doing well, and that's the report that they give to Joseph, and they say he is yet alive, and they bow down their heads and made obeisance. Now, once again, you see Joseph's dream being fulfilled. We saw it fulfilled somewhat the first time that they came down when they bowed before Joseph. But already twice now in this chapter, we've seen it fulfilled. In verse 26, it says, "And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed themselves to him to the earth." That was one time in this chapter, and then again in verse 28, you see that they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. Obeisance is just a word that has to do with giving honor to somebody, having great respect and demonstrating great respect and reverence for someone. So this is what they're doing. And all of this, and they're not aware of it at the time because they still don't know who they're dealing with. They're not recognizing Joseph, even though he recognizes them. So they're not aware of the fact this dream is coming to pass, but that's what's happening. That dream that Joseph had those many years before is coming to pass again and again in their lives. Verse 29, and he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. It says that because if you remember, Jacob was married to Rachel, and also he had a wife named Leah. They were sisters. They were both given to him by a man named Laban. And then also those two wives had handmaids, and they gave their handmaids to Jacob, and he had some children from them. So that's why it says his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. Rachel was Joseph's mother, and Rachel was Benjamin's mother. In fact, when she gave birth to Benjamin is when Rachel died. It was at that point. Evidently, there was some type of complication in the birth. And at that point is when Rachel died. But it says he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom ye spake unto me? And he said, this is Joseph, God be gracious unto thee, my son. So he recognizes Benjamin. And it's strange to me, he recognizes all of them. I mean, from the very first moment that his brother showed up, he recognized them. But they yet have recognized him. They still have not recognized who they're dealing with. And, of course, the type in that, and I told you back whenever we started this study that Joseph is considered by a lot of people to be the greatest type or picture of the Lord Jesus Christ of anybody in the entire Bible. And there are many ways where it's very evident that he is a type of the Lord. And in this situation right here is one of those instances, because if you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up down here on this earth, the Bible says that he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And although there were a few, the vast majority of his brethren, the Jews, according to the flesh, did not recognize who he was. Y'all remember that? When Christ shows up, they don't recognize him. In fact, that's why still today, the vast majority of your Orthodox Jews do not believe that Jesus Christ was and is their Messiah. Now, a lot of them, the vast majority of them, will consent to the fact that a man named Jesus lived on this earth at some point. But what they don't believe is that he is their Messiah. They just don't believe that. And this is a beautiful picture of that in what's going on with Joseph and his brethren. He knows them, okay? He recognizes them, but they do not recognize who he is. And that's how it was with the Lord Jesus. He knew Israel. In fact, he told his disciples that he had come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He knew them, and he came to reveal himself to them, to make himself manifest to Israel, and he did that very thing while he was here, but they were blinded. They did not recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ was. But on a more practical note, the reason most likely why his brothers are not recognizing him is because he's been down in Egypt now for over 13 years. And he has lived among those Egyptians all this time. And as we've seen in our study so far, he had to have learned the Egyptian language, because there was times when he was speaking to his brothers through an interpreter. So he obviously has learned the Egyptian language. And I am sure, if you remember from other studies, when Pharaoh promoted him, Pharaoh put some nice new garments on him and stuff. Well, the garments that Pharaoh put on him are going to be what? Egyptian garments, not garments that he normally would wear as a Hebrew. So when they're looking at Joseph, they're looking at a fellow who's decked out like an Egyptian. He's got their language. He's speaking that Egyptian language. He's wearing the same type of clothes and all that kind of business. So this is why, just on a practical level, they're not recognizing him. But he recognizes them. He knows exactly who they are. And he's just kind of fooling with them, really, just playing this game along with them. And in verse 30, it says, Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. Now, the word bowels, in modern-day vernacular, that refers to like our intestines. But in the Bible, that's not how the word bowels is used, not at all. It's used concerning really all of your innards, all of the different organs on the inside of you. And so when it says his bowels did yearn upon his brother, it's not talking about his intestines, not that region, but just within him, inside of him, in his organs, all on the inside of him, he's yearning upon his brother. He's feeling it on the inside of him, in other words. And I think most of us here understand that. You've gone through something before that was extremely emotional for you, and it was something that you could just feel on the inside of you. It was such a grief, such a sorrow, and perhaps even something that was such a joy that you could just feel it on the inside, all down inside of you, you could feel it. And that's what's going on. But in this situation, it's not joy so much as it is sorrow and grief that he's feeling. And it says, and he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. So he's looking for some place where he can be in privacy. He doesn't want to weep in front of them. He's wanting to maintain what he's doing here. He's not to the point yet where he wants to reveal himself to his brothers. So he hastens and he finds a place in his chamber where he can be in private, and he weeps. Verse 31, and he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, set on bread. So he spent some time crying, and I don't think just, you know, a little sniffle and just a little tear. When the Bible says weep, it's talking about somebody show enough crying, okay? So he's really emotional over this situation. And it shows you the great love that he had for his brother and for all of his brethren, really. And it's amazing. And I know he's fooling with them here, but it's amazing to me. It truly is amazing to me as I read his story that Joseph was not bitter and angry with his brethren. I mean, can you imagine how easy it would have been for him to really just hate his brothers for what they had done to him? Selling him down there like that and him having to go through all the stuff that he's been through. It would have been very easy for him to harbor hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness in his heart toward his brothers. But I don't see that. I mean, he's fooling with them a little bit, but a fella that was eat up with bitterness and hatred wouldn't be off in a chamber crying because of his brother that he's just seen here. Okay, so he's obviously not full of bitterness about this at all. What a testament, what an example Joseph should be to us. I can tell you right now, people nowadays get bitter for a lot less, and get their feelings hurt for a lot less. And the thing about it is a lot of people are real good at holding a grudge. I mean, I'm talking about something that just goes on and goes on and goes on for years and years, and they just won't let it go. And the thing that I've discovered, I'm just being honest with you, in the years that I've been in the ministry, when you get to talking with them and they get to talking with you and you start delving into it and you find out about it, you think, why in the world have you wasted all these years being upset over that? Because at the end of the day, it's not even so. I mean, maybe it's something that you should have got upset about at one point, but is it really worth wasting years of your life being upset over and just not being willing to let go? That's where a lot of people are. just throwing away years, being angry and upset and bitter and having an unforgiving spirit towards somebody for something they've done. First of all, that's a sin against God, okay? Second of all, the Lord Jesus Christ said that if you won't forgive others, I'm not going to forgive you. Now, that's pretty serious talk right there. So it's not a little trivial thing we're talking about. And third, all you're doing is hurting yourself. Or whoever it is that's that way. They're just hurting themselves by harboring that for all those years and not just letting it go. Just moving on. And most of the time, they're upset about something they ain't even worth being upset about. And I tell you something else I've noticed. A lot of these people that are bitter towards somebody for something they did have done things to other people far worse than what they're bitter about. And yet, for whatever reason, they don't see that. They act as if what they've done is no big deal, and they've walked all over people and mistreated people and hurt people time and time and time again, done stuff way worse than what that person did to them that they're all upset about. It's an amazing thing to me. But anyway, he tells them in verse 31 to set on some bread. In other words, bring on the victuals is what he's telling them. Let's eat. Verse 32, and they set on for him by himself. So they got Joseph kind of by himself. And for them, his brothers, by themselves. And for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves. Because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. The Egyptians considered it a horrible thing to have a meal with the Hebrews. They couldn't even eat close to them. So they're all split up here. They're in the same place, obviously. Maybe even at the same table, if it's a big enough table. I don't know. But obviously, they're there where they can see each other. They're just not real close to one another. So there's Joseph, his brothers, the Egyptians, each one in their place. Verse 33, and they sat before him, the firstborn, according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one at another. So when Joseph has them sit, he makes sure that they sit in the order that they were born, from the oldest to the youngest. And it says the men marvel. Why would they marvel? Well, how in the world would he know? I mean, they're not seeing him as their brother. He's some stranger to them. They don't know who he is. So in their mind, they're thinking, well, how in the world would this man know which one of us was the oldest and which one was the youngest and which ones fell in between and where they fell? How would he know that? So they're absolutely amazed, and I believe I would have been too. Verse 34, and he took and sent messes unto them from before him. Notice how the Bible uses a word here that is very familiar to most of us. He took and sent messes. How many times has somebody said, won't you come over and get you a mess of turnips? You know what I mean. We use that terminology a lot. And it comes right out of the Bible. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him. So the food is there before him, and he makes sure that each one of them gets a mess of the food. But Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. So there's some stuff happening here, obviously, that his brothers are just marveling at it. Probably confused. They don't know what's going on, but they're taking note of it. They're seeing something going on here. One thing I would draw your attention to is verse 34 ends by saying, and they drank and were merry with him. In his presence, they were happy. They drank and were merry with him. They had some joy, some happiness while they're in the presence of their brother Joseph. And I read that, and I just got to thinking about some other verses in the Bible that have to do with the Lord. One passage in the Bible says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And I thought about another one where it says, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I got to thinking about how if a person really wants to have joy and they really want to have peace and they really want to have happiness, all the things that folk are trying to get, they're just, most of them, trying to get it from the wrong sources, if you know what I mean. But if people want all that stuff, that joy and that happiness, just want to be merry in their life, then you know where they're going to have to be. They're going to have to be in the presence of the only one that can give that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when a person who is saved gets out of fellowship with the Lord, it's why they lose the joy of their salvation. Remember how David prayed and he said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation"? David was out of fellowship with the Lord. But when David was in fellowship with him, he could write, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." One of the most miserable creatures on this earth is a child of God that is out of fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's no joy, no joy. And it gets to where they're just miserable, really. But when you're in his presence and you're having fellowship with him and he's feeding you, see, that's what's going on here. Joseph is feeding them. He's nourishing them with what he has to give them. When a child of God is in the Lord's presence and they're allowing him to feed them from his word and nourish them spiritually, that's when they have the joy of their salvation. That's when they're merry and they're at peace. But when that changes, they don't have the joy. Any questions about what we looked at in this chapter? We may move on and look at a few more verses in the next chapter before we leave this chapter. Any questions about what we looked at? Any questions? All right, well, let's look at a few verses here in chapter 44. The Bible says, "And he commanded," Joseph obviously, "the steward of his house." The steward was mentioned back in the previous chapter. Steward is somebody that's like responsible for the goods, the things that belong to somebody else. Says he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth." Now, he had that done the first time they came. And on the way home, they stopped by an inn to get some rest and let their animals rest. And they opened up their sacks and found their money, and it scared them to death. And if you remember, when they got back down there this second trip, one of the very first things they did when they come across to Joseph's steward was start explaining, "Look, when we got on our way back, we found our money, but we brought it back with us." If you remember, they brought double money when they came back. They brought the money from the first trip as well as enough money to buy the corn they needed on this trip. Well, here, Joseph's having the same thing done, putting his money. But this time, he adds something. Verse 2, "And put my cup," the silver cup, "in the sack's mouth of the youngest," that's a Benjamin, "and his corn money. And he," the steward, "did according to the word that Joseph had spoken." Unquestioned obedience. The steward's doing exactly what Joseph is telling him to do. He's not questioning him at all. He's just doing it. The Bible said it is required of in a steward that a man be found faithful. Just faithful to do what their master tells them to do. But he says, "Put my cup," the silver cup, "in the sack's mouth of the youngest." Now that cup's a pretty important thing. It's his cup. And it's considered very valuable just by the fact that it belonged to him. And then, as we'll see in continuing on, there was a certain idea that when the king or the person in charge had their cup, that they could use that cup somehow to help them be able to foretell the future or see things that were taking place without actually seeing it for themselves. They could see it, you know, somehow. We'll look at that in just a moment. But the Bible says, verse 3, as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. When they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing. Notice it says, and whereby indeed he divineth. That's what I was talking about. The Bible talks about diviners. And they're associated in most cases in the Bible, just about every case, in fact, a diviner is connected with something that's bad. It's connected with, like, witchcraft and sorcery and all that kind of stuff. And a lot of these, like, Egyptians and these pagan people, they believed in all that. They believed in that witchcraft, and they believed in that sorcery and astrology and all that business. And they believed somebody had the ability to divine by a familiar spirit, is what the Bible says, or an unclean spirit. A person could get some kind of spirit that would help them to divine, which means to be able to foretell the future or see the future or know about certain things going on. And this is what he's talking about. In verse 6, and he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. And they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. So this steward runs them down and says all this, and they're like, you know, what you talking about? God forbid that we would do what you're saying. There's no way. Verse 8, behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? We brought the money back from the first time, so you know we're not going to steal from you now. They're pleading their case, giving their argument here. And, of course, they're telling the truth. Notice this, verse 9. With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, the cup, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen. This is a clear example of saying something in the heat of the moment that you later on regret saying. Any of y'all ever done that before? Get worked up about something and say something in the heat of the moment that you later on think, boy, I wish I hadn't said that. Maybe it was something ugly. Maybe you told somebody you loved them. Some sweet, nice-looking girl, you said, oh, baby, I love you. And then later on thought, boy, I wish I hadn't said that. Or a good-looking man, something like that. Most of the time, it's, you know, we get angry, get upset, say something before we think about it. This is a very dangerous thing, what he says right here, because what he says is, whoever you find that with, let him die. Now, there's some other places in the Bible where something very similar to this takes place. I remember a story in the book of Judges, chapter 11, about a fellow by the name of Jephthah. We went through Judges. I don't know if you remember Jephthah, but Jephthah was one of the judges, and he prayed that the Lord would help him to have victory over the Ammonites. And he made a vow to God, and he said, if you'll give me victory over those Ammonites, then when I come home, the first thing that comes out of the door and meets me, I will offer to you as a burnt offering. Y'all remember that story? Now, he's all upset and nervous and scared about the Ammonites, afraid they're going to get killed, afraid they're going to get beat. So in the spur of the moment, he makes a vow that you know later on he wishes he had not made. He says, first thing comes out, I'm going to give that to you. What was the first thing come out? His daughter. Don't you know he wished he hadn't made that vow? The point I'm trying to make is we would probably all be a lot better off if we'd be more careful about the things we say. I think this is one reason why the Bible says that we are to be swift to hear but slow to speak. Because when you're hasty with your words, for whatever reason, if it's because you're really upset or you're just emotional about something or you're hoping that God's going to do some big favor for you, whatever the reason, when you get hasty, you tend to say things that later on you wish you had not said. But here's the thing about it. Once it's out there, y'all know as well as I do, there ain't no taking it back. Now, when I was a little kid, or a younger, kid and younger, I remember just as kids aggravating one another, and we'd say something, and then we'd say, well, I take it back. Or if you said something, somebody get mad with you, and they threaten to beat you up, and they say, I'm going to beat you up if you don't take it back. And they want you to take it back. But reality is in life is that once you say it, you can't take it back. Now, you can say you're sorry, which is always a good thing to do if you've said something you shouldn't. It's always good to say, I'm sorry, I wish I had not said that. But once it's out there, there's no taking it back. Whatever damage you have done through what you said, there it is. There's no taking that back. And I believe that every last one of us in here has done some damage with our words before. We've said things that we did not need to say. Some of it we didn't even mean. We were just aggravated, and in the heat of the moment, we said it, and we don't even mean it. Need to be more careful about what we say. We're going to stop right here. We'll pick up verse 10 next time, finish up this chapter. Any questions about what we looked at here? And he killed it. Well, I guess he was a man of his word then. It's just, and it's real easy to do. It's real easy to get upset and just say something. I've done it. Everybody's done it. And it causes a lot of hurt, a lot of pain, a lot of unnecessary problems. That old business, little old thing we used to sing when we was kids, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me or names will never hurt me. That's a lie is what that is. Because what you say does hurt people.